Well, last week we looked at Paul's mighty prayer for the Ephesians at the end of chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, which I just read. And he had spent three chapters sharing with them what God has done for them. He showed them one glorious doctrine after the next, over and over again, from their election by God before the world even began, to him predestinating them to adoption as sons by Jesus to himself, to their redemption through the blood of Christ, which means the forgiveness of sins, that they had been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of their inheritance, and that Christ is their inheritance and he is theirs. Add to that, he's reminded them of what they were before God even saved them, that they were spiritually dead, he said, spiritually dead in sin, walking according to the course of this world, and of course walking to the course of Satan, that they were sons of disobedience, he called them, and children of wrath. And he said they were without Christ, alienated from the people of God. He said they were without hope and without God in this world. But God made them alive together with Christ and raised them up with him in the heavenly places. And not only did he do this for the Ephesian saints, who are primarily Gentiles, but for the Jews also who believed. So now they are reconciled to God through Christ, and they are reconciled to the Jews as well, those whom they have been enemies with for about 1,500 years. And now they are one new man in Christ. They are the new creation in him. They are now the church, the body of Christ, the household of God, and the dwelling place of God. But Christ has reconciled them both to God and to man. How? By making peace through his cross. And in doing so, taking away the middle wall of separation, he says, that was between Jew and Gentile. And this is the mystery that was hidden from before time began and was now being revealed by Paul and the apostles. Well, Paul prays in verses 14 to 19 that the Ephesian saints would not only know these things, but that they would own these things. He prays four things for them, as we said last week, four spiritual realities in their lives, that they would be strengthened with all might through the Spirit in their inner man, meaning that God would empower them by his Spirit to stay the course, to run the race well, that he would strengthen their resolve to anchor on Christ and to not grow weary in well-doing. Secondly, he prayed that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, meaning that they would live in such a way that Christ would feel comfortable in them, being a resident, permanent resident in them, that he would have free rein, if you will, to work in them and to work through them. Thirdly, he prayed that they would be rooted and grounded in love, that love for God, and that they would have love for man, and they would be the motivator, and that would be the norm of their lives, that love would be the norm of their lives, and that they would know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And finally, the grand finale of Paul's prayer, and what every Christian should earnestly desire, is that they would be filled with the fullness of God, or that God would dominate or consume them in every aspect of their being. And this will never happen unless the three requests before it are realized in their lives. And by the way, don't think I forgot. I gave you homework last week, didn't I? And I said, would you pray this prayer for yourself? You're exempt, you weren't here last week. But would you pray this prayer for yourself and for others? How many have prayed or been praying this prayer for themselves and others? All right, we need more, guys. We need to pray that these spiritual realities would be part of our lives and for the saints as well. So this is Paul's prayer for the saints. And now Paul's going to finish this section with praise. He goes from prayer to praise. And this is known as a doxology. And the word doxology comes from two words, doxo, which means glory, and logos, or logos, which means word. So it's a glory word, or a word of glory, or a brief expression of praise to God. And for three chapters, Paul has been caking on, blessing upon blessing. Remember, chapter 1, verse 3, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to name a ton of them, just in chapter 1, and into chapter 2, and into chapter 3. And he's caking on these doctrinal truths that we have and that we are because of what God has done through Christ and by his Spirit. And he's doing this, showing us what we have because of God's great love for us through Christ. And so for three chapters, he's been unveiling God's plan of redemption. And now, it's like he just can't help himself. He can't contain himself when he thinks about all of this. After three chapters of just loading on the truths that are ours in Christ, he can't help himself. It's too grand. It's beyond amazing. So he burst out into praise for God. And the question we have to ask ourselves, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, is do we break out into praise for God when we consider all that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has done for us and is doing for us and will do for us? That he made us his children, put us into his kingdom. We are in the body of Christ. Does it constantly amaze you? And do you say so, that God so loved you and Christ so loved you that he saved you through his cross? Does it make your heart beat a little faster? Does it ramp up the praise meter? Or is it same old, I'm glad I'm in, it's wonderful that I'm going to heaven, but really nothing to get too excited about? Well, I hope that each of us lives a life that is full of outburst of praise for God and for the Savior. And with that said, now I'd like to look at these two verses, verses 20 and 21, using a two-point outline. And they're very simple, the greatness of God and the glory of God. The greatness of God and the glory of God. And so let's read verse 20, the greatness of God. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us." Well, Paul starts this doxology by saying, "Now to him." And to him, of course, is God. All right? And he says, "To him who is able." And in the immediate context, God is able to answer all of Paul's prayer requests that he just gave in verses 14 to 19. He is able to strengthen them in their inner man. He is able to grant them faith so that Christ would dwell in their hearts. He is able to root and ground them in love and grant them an experiential knowledge of Christ's love for them. And he is able to fill them with all of his fullness. You see, the Ephesian saints might have read Paul's prayer for them and say, "Listen, these things seem impossible. Maybe, Paul, they're possible for a super Christian like you, but they don't seem possible for ordinary Christians like us." So Paul says God is able to do all of these things for all of his people. The strong and the weak, the seemingly significant and the seemingly insignificant. He's able to do it for all of his people. And when he says God is able, he's saying that God has the strength and he has the power to do anything, even to fill them with all of his fullness. He could do it. And he is able to do that because he is the omnipotent or the all-powerful one. The Lord said himself in Jeremiah 32, 27, "Behold, I am the Lord God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, nothing is too hard for him. David said in Psalm 62, 11, "God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God." We read in Psalm 147, 5, that "great is our Lord and mighty in power." Psalm 33, 6 and 9 says this, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood still." In Hebrews 1, 3 it says, "Creation is upheld by the very word of the Lord's power," just as word holds it together. So he speaks the universe into existence and then by his word he sustains it. So God is powerful. He's able to do anything he wants, anytime he wants, anywhere he wants, and with anyone he wants. He is able to destroy the world through a flood, or Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone. He's able to pour out 10 plagues upon Egypt, and then deliver the people of Israel through the Red Sea while drowning the whole Egyptian army. He is able to shut the mouths of lions. He's able to give victory to Gideon and 300 men against 120,000 Midianites. He is able to destroy 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night without a sword being lifted by an Israeli soldier. He is able to open a dead womb. When Sarah heard that she would have a son at the age of 90, you know what she did, right? She laughed. And the Lord, hearing it, asked Abraham this question in Genesis 18. He said, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" When the rich young ruler walked away from Jesus because he was unwilling to give up his idols, Jesus said to his disciples, "It would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And his disciples are stunned. And they said to him, "Well, if that's the case, who then can be saved? If the rich guy," who they believed had more blessings because he was rich, "if the rich guy can't get in, well then who can get in?" Jesus replied to that in Matthew 19:26. He said, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So man can't save himself, but God certainly can save him. In Hebrews 7:25, we read that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, those who come to God through him. And you know what uttermost means? All the way to glory. All the way to glory. When King Nebuchadnezzar was going to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into a fiery furnace unless they bowed down to his golden idol that he made, they said to the king, in Daniel 3:17, they said, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O God." He could do it. He could do it, King. He could do it, Neb. In James 4:12, we read that God is able to save and to destroy. In Acts 20:32, it says that God is able to build us up and give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, it says that he is able to make all grace abound to the cheerful giver. In other words, you give cheerfully to the Lord, you give hilariously to the Lord, you give sacrificially to the Lord, he's able to make grace abound. Jude 1:24 says he's able to keep you from sinning and from falling away. Matthew 3:9, he is able to make something from nothing. John the Baptist says he could take stones and make them into children of Abraham. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says that he is able to give strength so that his people can rise above whatever their trials are. There is nothing that you are going through or can go through that he is not able to give you grace. Not only persevere, but to glorify him in it. Romans 14:4 says he is able to make the weak brother in the faith stand. When Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac, the son of promise, he was going to do it. He was ready to do it. Why? Because we read in Hebrews 11:19, he believed that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So Abraham believed that God had resurrection power. God made a promise. Clearly, God's not going to let him stay down. When the angel tells Mary that she's going to give birth to the Messiah, she says, "How can this be? I've never known a man." And the angel says to her in Luke 1:37, "For with God nothing will be impossible." So God is able to put a holy seed in the womb of a virgin to bring into this world the Son of Man. Job said in 42:40, which we read today, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. I know that. Therefore, in light of all of that, and there's so much more, nothing is too difficult for God. Therefore, he is able to give you strength to love an unloving spouse. And he is able to give you strength to care for an ill or a dying loved one. He's able to help you stand for Christ in a hostile environment. He's able to grant you contentment and satisfaction in being single, just as he is able to give you a God-loving and God-fearing spouse. He is able to give children to the childless. He is able to keep us from sins and to supply our needs and to heal our sicknesses. He is able to do whatever needs to be done in your life and my life to sanctify us and to keep us until that day of the great wedding feast. So whatever trial you are facing today, God is able. He is able to work it for your good and for his glory. Whatever the mountain is that may be in front of you right now, he is able to either move that mountain or to help you over that mountain. Whatever temptation is before you, He is able to deliver you from it. Whatever relationship you have that is broken, He is able to restore it or to make your heart good in it. You see, He is able to fulfill all His will in your life, and He will do that. So He is able to take people who are at enmity with Him and with each other and reconcile them to Himself and to each other. He is able to take spiritually dead Jews and spiritually dead Gentiles and save them and make them one new man in Christ. And quite honestly, I believe the greatest display of His power is not the creation of the universe, as great as that is, of course, but rather the creation of the church, where He took stone-cold dead hearts, hearts that hated Him and hearts that hated each other, and He breathed life into them, and He indwelt them, and He gave them spiritual life. And now they love the one they cursed. They've been raised up with the one that they took counsel against. And they love each other. They love each other. The bad blood between them for 1,500 years, that has been washed away by the blood of Christ. And now they're sons of God. And now they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And is this not amazing power? This is the power that Paul wanted the Ephesian saints to know, that worked in them, he said in Ephesians 1:19, that they would know the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe. Exceeding greatness. So God is able. He is able because He has all power to fulfill His plan of salvation, to bring all His elect to adoption as sons and to seal them with His Spirit until the day of their final inheritance. Listen, there is no plan B with God. No plan B. Why? Because He's able. He is able to do what He wants to do and to fulfill the plan that He has created. Satan and sin and evil and the world and wicked men and world events cannot deter or thwart His plans. He will fulfill them. Because God, by His power, is fulfilling them right now to a T. And if He has saved us by His power, well, then He will also sustain us by His power. If He's given us the greater, then He will certainly give us the lesser, will He not? So God is able to do anything, but He only does those things that He deems best. Just because He can do anything doesn't mean He'll do it. Right? Just because He can do anything doesn't mean He'll do it. Hey, listen, I was able this morning when I was driving here to park my car in this guy's driveway. I could have done it. I was able to do it. But I didn't do it. Why? Well, I don't want someone coming in here and get mad at me. I don't want to see my tires go down. Right? I don't want to see the car towed away. I could have done it, but I wouldn't do it. It would be unwise. Well, God is able to do anything, but He doesn't always do anything. So, for instance, in the case of the Lord can do anything, when Peter was imprisoned by Herod and chained to two guards as he awaited execution the very next day, God delivered him. God delivered him. The chains fell off, right? That were on him and to the guards. The prison doors were open. All the guards went into this deep sleep. And Peter was delivered. But God did not deliver James, who was imprisoned right before Peter. In fact, the reason that Herod went after Peter was because he had gotten James and he put James to death. It was not God's will to deliver James, but it was God's will to deliver Peter. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed that God would let this cup pass from Him. Was God able to do that? Yes, God was able to do that. God could have redeemed us another way if that was His will. Could have been another plan. It wasn't His plan, but He could do anything He wants. But it was not His will to do that. Therefore, Jesus drank the cup. We see in Hebrews 11, the great chapter of faith, listen to what God did in verses 33 to 35a. We read, whereby His power, His people subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and women received their dead raised to life again. Woo! That's a lot of power God is exerting and showing for His people. Great display of His power. But let's look at 35b to 37. There we read that it was not His will, for whatever reason, to do this to others. We read, that some were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Listen, God could have delivered all of those who went through those things, but he chose to allow them to suffer those things for his sake. Thus, it may not be his will to heal you. It may not be his will to save your spouse. It may not be his will to give you that job that you think you need so desperately, or that apartment, or that spouse, or children. And if it's not his will, then guess what? It's for your good. It's for your good. And if he doesn't give you those things, not only is it for your good, but he promises to give you the grace you need to persevere through it, right? Well, to accentuate this point, Paul says God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Now, exceedingly abundantly seems like verbal overkill, does it not? It is very odd when you put two adverbs together. I'm not an English guy, I'm not a grammar guy, but even to when I read it, I said it's awful. Is it awful? It seems like overkill. And exceedingly abundantly is actually a Greek word that Paul made up, because before he wrote this, there wasn't a word for this. And it comes from three Greek words that he put together. You see, here's the thing. He can find no words to explain the power of God, so he creates one. So he takes the word above, and he takes the word out of, and he takes the word abundant, and there we get exceedingly abundantly. He puts them all together. And what it means is, it means infinitely beyond all human measurement. He is saying that God's ability is off the charts, not even on the charts. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, Paul is trying to define the indefinable, to measure the immeasurable. Well, Paul doesn't stop at just exceedingly abundantly. He adds, above all that we can ask or think. So God's ability is beyond anything we pray for, or anything we even think of praying for, but we don't. We don't come close in our prayers to asking him for things that he can't do or can't give. We just don't come close, right? And we can't think of something that he's not able to do. Now, I want you to notice a few things here, and I think they're kind of important. First off, Paul says we. He says we. So he includes himself and the other apostles. All right, even they didn't pray or think of something that God couldn't do. And listen, Paul prayed big prayers, did he not? He asked God to do mighty things. We just looked at verses 14 to 19. Those are mighty, mighty things, and he's asking God to do them. Secondly, notice what's not in this phrase, right? Not in the phrase, above all that we ask or think, and that is the word can, right? We would say above all that we can ask or think, but he doesn't put the word can in there. And that implies that what we ask or our prayers are small. We don't think big. They minimize God. We don't ask for great things. Why? Because we either don't believe he can do what we ask, or we don't think he'll do them for us. Or we don't think we have the right to ask for something big. So we only pray for things we think are possible. Now, we would never say this. I don't go around saying I pray small prayers, right? We would never say this, but why else do we not continually pray prayers like verses 14 to 19? Why don't we do that? I asked you, did you do it this week? About 8 people raised their hands. Why don't we do that? Either we don't care, or we really do care, but we don't think he could do it. Or we don't think we deserve that. And listen, I'm the most guilty guy in this room when I think about it. It's me. Listen, I believe God can do anything. I've been saying that for as long as I've been preaching. I believe he can do anything. But sadly, I don't think I pray that way. Right? I may start out praying that way, but when nothing seems to change, I bail, I stop. Listen to James 4:2. It says, you have not because you ask not. Right? And when we ask amiss. We're not asking for the end goal being God's glory. And I honestly don't think I'm alone in praying this way or praying small prayers. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, the greatest sin of every Christian and of the church is to limit the eternal absolute power of God to the measure of our own minds and concepts and understandings. We only pray what we think he can do. So we don't pray for some things because we don't think they could ever happen or that things will ever change. And we don't, and we don't even pray the things that we think about. There are some things we think about, we don't even put them to prayer because we don't think he'll do them. And what we do instead is we try to figure it out on our own. How can I make this happen? We try to work things out in our own understanding, in our own abilities. What we're doing is we live a life that's in first gear, if you will, never experiencing the second gear and the third gear and the fourth gear that all are available to us. It's like we own the Maserati and we never go over 25 miles an hour in that thing. Right? Well, we're driving the Maserati on the German Autobahn and we're going 30 when everyone else is doing 90 and 100. The point is, we don't pray big prayers. Right? Many of us don't pray prayers like that God would start a revival through Grace Baptist Church. Why can't he do it? Why can't he save every person on this block and they'd be in here worshiping God with us? Why can't he save the people at our jobs? Right? Why can't he? Why can't they be worshiping with us? Why can't we plant 50 churches over the next 20, 30 years? We're not praying without ceasing that God would save every unsaved person who walks in here with their spouses and their children. We just prayed for the kids. But listen, do we really believe God could save them? Well, if we really believe, we'll keep asking them. We won't let it go. We'll keep asking them. We think that because things don't change, they won't change. But isn't that shortchanging God? So we don't pray for things that we think are not possible. Listen, we don't pray things like, Lord, can I sell my home? Or can I move my apartment to be closer to the church to be more involved in the ministry of Grace Baptist Church? Do we think that? Will we pray that? I prayed that prayer, but it took me 8 years to pray that prayer, and I was shaking like a leaf praying it. Well, then it's possible to start a Bible study at your job and share with your coworkers. Well, you could do that. God could do that. Right? Or share with your relatives around the Thanksgiving table. Listen, in a couple of weeks, some of you are going to be around a table you're not really going to want to be around. But you're going to be there with people that think you're a little on the odd side. And you're going to have to listen to a lot of worldly talk. And you say to yourself, boy, I wish I could just like blurt the gospel out. And they would all hear it. And I would have a captive audience at least before we started like chewing down the food. Why not? Why can't God do that? Why can't God do that? Of course he could do that. Or that you could give generously and sacrificially and cheerful to the Lord and that he would supply for you instead of fearing, well, if I give this, then what about that? You see, we don't pray big prayers because we shortchange the power of God and the willingness of God. Now listen, the power that is available to us is staggering, but we have to access the power. And this power already resides in us because the Holy Spirit already resides in us. It's like a battery. It's like a battery, right? The battery has power, but you need to put the battery in something in order to experience the battery's power, right? Because just as a battery alone doesn't look like much, but plug it into something, and now you see the power. Well, Paul said that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So his power is already working in us. The word for power here comes from the Greek word dunamis, which means inherent power, dynamic power. It's where we get the English word dynamite from. So his dynamic power is working in us, he says. And the word work means energy. It's energy. So we have the power of God giving us spiritual energy to do his will. And to live for him in an evil and a wicked generation. This is the same power we're told in Ephesians 1:20 that raised Jesus from the dead. So listen, we have in us resurrection power. Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that he wanted to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. So the only thing that keeps us from the power that is working in us is us. That's the only thing. Therefore, you got to ask yourself, am I experiencing his power in my life? Am I experiencing this kind of power? And if not, you got to ask yourself, Why not? Why is God's power seem limited in my life? And the answer may be that you are unwilling, or I am unwilling, to let Him take control over every area of your life. That you are unwilling to let Him dominate your life and consume you in every area. That Christ may not be comfortable in every room in the house of your heart. So we're holding on to things that we need to let go of. And we're not repenting of things that we need to repent of. And we've allowed our thoughts and our affections to, guess what? To be wooed by the world. You see, God will not have any competitors for our hearts. Either He's king of the throne, well, He's not on the throne at all. He's not going to share that throne. And if our hearts are being wooed by the world, wooed by the love of the things of this world, there's going to be little power. But when we yield to God, then His power transcends our weaknesses and enables us to accomplish the great things, whatever those things are, that He has for us for His glory. So we see the greatness of God in verse 20. Now in verse 21, the glory of God. He says, "To Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Well, Paul says this. He says, the greatness of God leads to the glory of God. The greatness of God leads to the glory of God. The power of God working in man to will and to do for His good pleasure should cause men to glorify God. The more we live for Him by His power, the more we glorify Him. Right? When we are strengthened by His might in our inner man, we glorify Him. When Christ is dwelling in our hearts by faith, we glorify Him. When we are rooted and grounded in love and experience the surpassing love of Christ, we glorify Him. And when we are filled with the fullness of God, we glorify Him. We can't help it. Because we're motivated by His love for us to love and good deeds. We're motivated by that. And it's all for His glory. And listen, it's not that we give Him something that He doesn't already have. It's not like we're caking on the glory that God needs or He's somehow deficient in glory. Because He is already exceedingly, abundantly glorious. We can't add one iota to His glory. But what we do is we showcase His glory to others. That's what we're doing. Now, what His glory is are all of His perfections and His majesty. And what we do is we just recognize it and we magnify it. We're recognizing these truths and we're magnifying these truths. So God working in us glorifies Him and we become imitators of Him. And as we become followers of His Son and lovers of good and haters of evil, as we become servers and givers and forgivers, as we become obedient unto death, like our blessed Lord. Well, Paul says this. He says, "To Him be the glory in the church." In the church. And it is the church which gives God the greatest glory on earth. It's us. Yes, Psalm 19:1 says the heavens declare His glory, but nothing broadcasts His glory like the church. Like you and me. Why? Because in it you have Jew and Gentile, who are both now new creations in Christ, who are both now the one new man. In it you have a bunch of once were enemies and nobodies who would willingly lay down their life for their Lord. In it you have a massive collection of people who are one body and dwelt by one spirit, who are called in one hope, and who have one Lord and one faith and one baptism and ultimately one God and Father. So the church glorifies God, but they do it by and through Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, who purchased the church with His own blood. So the church is His body. She is His bride. And He has taken away her spots and her wrinkles, and He has made her holy and without blemish. So she glorifies God because Christ has made her fit. But that required Him to leave heaven and take on human nature and to live a perfect, sinless, flawless life as a man. And then take upon Himself the sins of every single person in His church and suffer the just penalty for their sins. Till He cried out, "It was finished." Which declared to all the universe that the mission was accomplished. So the church glorifies God through Christ. He is the centerpiece of the church. Thus, to honor and worship Christ is to glorify God. To sing songs of praise and adoration to Him is to glorify God. Listen, when we sing songs, it's not so we could feel good. It's not so we could just, you know, let it belt out a little bit. We're glorifying God as we praise Christ. To exalt Christ, to make much of Christ, to forsake all and follow Christ, that glorifies God. That glorifies Him. When you glorify the Son, you glorify the Father. So God is glorified in the church when the church loves Christ and submits to Him. You see, the world can't really glorify God because they don't love Christ. In fact, they reject Him. But we can glorify Him, and we do. And truly, one of the purposes of the church is to bring God glory. His creating the church is for the praise of His own glory and grace. And the church will be glorifying God, He says in verse 21, to all generations, forever and ever, ever and ever. Which means that she will glorify Him throughout every generation for as long as there is time, and then forever and eternity. We will never stop glorifying Him. And I believe it'll only ramp up when we are no longer in these sin-cursed bodies and live in a world that is saturated by sin and under the sway of the devil and his demons. So God will be glorified by the church forever and ever, and He alone is worthy of eternal praise. And like those in heaven now, we say, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and power and honor and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 7:12. And like Jude, we say, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And like Paul will say in Romans 11:36, and we'll sing it today, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, everything we do now as a church should be done with a view to glorify God. From the preaching, to the singing, to the different studies that we have, to our evangelism, to ushering, teaching children's church, watching the nursery, bringing refreshments, cleaning up after church, everything we do should have as its motive the glory of God. Everything. That should be our attitude in all things. So then guess what? God is glorified when we love each other. He is glorified when we serve Him with a good heart and don't grumble. Do you think grumbling glorifies God? We complain, oh, I got to move the chairs. Oh, I got to do this. I got to do that. Oh, somebody wants me to hand out the flyers. When we complain, are we glorifying God? We're not. But He's glorified when we do anything with a good heart. He's glorified when we serve with a glad heart, a heart that's glad and doesn't grumble. Right? When we see something as an inconvenience, we're not glorifying God. Listen, we need nursery workers. Here's a pitch. We need women who are members who will help us in the nursery. We're low. We don't want to make the women who do serve keep serving over and over again. If you are a woman and a member of this church, if you serve in no way at all, or maybe you serve in some ways, will you help in the nursery? Will you come to me and say, I could help you out even though I'm doing this or that. I could help you. We could use you. We need people to help later on when we have to put all the red chairs away downstairs. Will you stay and help? And will you do it for the glory of God? He is glorified when we give cheerfully. Listen, we're going to take an offering in a little bit. If you throw anything into that plate grudgingly, don't throw it because God's not glorified. Give to the glory of God. Serve to the glory of God. He is glorified when we reach out to the hurting saint and give to the needy one. He is glorified when we bless each other because we love each other. He is glorified when we come to worship Him on a Sunday, and that's when we come, and that takes priority over everything else in our lives. And listen, I don't think I have to say this, but maybe I do. It should trump everything else going on unless we're providentially hindered. So cooking for grandma coming over at 4 o'clock in the afternoon is not really a legitimate reason for not coming and worshiping with the saints. Or my kids got to play soccer. Or I got to mow the lawn or whatever it is. It should trump everything. We should want to, because we want to, for the glory of God, be here when the saints gather. And it's a mindset and a heart set that God's got to put into us. It should mean more than anything. And I got to tell you, seriously, in my own Christian life, it wasn't like that for the first 10 years of being saved. I didn't see the preeminence of worship, corporate bodily worship. I just didn't see it. But God was beating my heart up pretty good. And he got it into me. He beat it into me. And then I saw it, and I said, it means more than anything to be with the people of God. And that's why we should get here early. Oh, here's another pitch. We should get here early. And listen, some of you walk in here real late, and you have providential hindrance, and the traffic isn't easy, and parking's a bear. I get it. But you're not going to work. You're not going to a friend's house. You're going to the God of creation, to the Lord who saved you. Come early. Pray. Prepare. Don't walk in the middle of singing, in the middle of praying. And I'm not being legalistic, man. Listen, we're going to be together in glory forever. Come and prepare to worship. And there are 1,000 other scenarios here on how we can glorify God. But the point is, God is glorified in his church. And that begs the question for everyone. Everyone here who is truly part of his church, and that is he glorified in you at Grace Baptist Church? Is he glorified in you at Grace Baptist Church? Do you glorify God at Grace Baptist Church? Now, if you're a visitor, I'm not asking you that question, but if you come here, is he glorified by you? And I'm not asking if you do things. And I'm not asking if you attend things. And I'm not asking if you give things. I'm asking if you glorify him in whatever you do while you're here. Is he magnified by you in this place? And that's a question each of us has to prayerfully consider. Because 1 Corinthians 10:31 is in the book, and it says this. It charges all of us that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a mighty, mighty statement. Well, in closing, let me encourage you and me not to look at our circumstances or the conditions of the day or the Vegas odds on whatever's going on in our life, but rather look to the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. May we stop praying small prayers and glorify God by praying bigger prayers, ones that make us go at the end of the day, how great is our God? Let us stop thinking about and wondering about what God might do. Well, maybe he'll do this. Maybe he'll do that. And let's actually ask him to do it for his glory. And let us glorify him if for whatever reason, the answer is, no, I'm not going to do that. Because an all-wise God already knows what he's doing. And again, let us cry out to the one who is able to strengthen us in our inner man, and who is able to have Christ dwell in our hearts by faith, and who is able to root us and ground us in love and to grant us a greater knowledge of the love of Christ, and who is able to fill us with all of his fullness. Brothers and sisters, this should be our great desire. You know what? This should be on what our Christmas wish list should be. What do you want for Christmas? That God would fill me with all of his fullness. How's that? And only one person can give it to you. But it should be more than a wish, because God is able to do it. And he delights to give sanctifying blessings. He's already given you the greatest blessing, right? He has saved you. Christ has lived and died and risen again for you. He's ascended on high so he could give you gifts. He's already done that. And so now, the prayer is that I would know you, I would have a greater sense of your presence in my life, a greater communion with you. Why would we not pray that? And why would he not give it if we honestly asked for it? Now, if you're not saved this day, if your sins have not been forgiven, then the power of God is not going to work for you, it's going to work against you. He is not only able to take your physical life, which he will one day, but he's able to cast you into eternal hell, which he will as well. But he's able this day, even today, to save you from his own wrath. You see, you need God to save you from God. You need the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God through Christ to save you from the very wrath of God, which you deserve, and we all deserve. He's able to wipe your slate clean of all of its sin by the blood of Christ and to make you pure and holy. He's able to raise you to life, spiritually speaking, and give you a heart that now beats for him. He's able to give you a right standing before him through the very righteousness of his own Son. He's able to do that. He is able to save you from the pit of hell and to raise you up with Christ and to seat you in the heavenly places in Christ. He can do exceedingly abundantly more for you than you can ever imagine. But you need to know that you desperately need Him. You need to know that. You need to know that you need Him to save you from His very wrath for the punishment of your sins. And you need to trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to look to the cross where Jesus paid for sins. And if you do, if you honestly and earnestly do, God will glorify Himself by making you part of His church and one with His Son. Amen? Will you come to Christ and trust in Him? Let us pray as the ushers come forward. Lord, how amazing the reality of what You were able to do far supersedes whatever we can even think. But Lord, we sit and we stand amazed that You would even save us. That, Lord, You would pluck us out from the path to hell that we were on and put us on, Lord, the road to glory. And it was nothing in us. It was all for Your grace and glory alone. So we pray, Lord, that we would trust You. We pray that we would, Lord, know You in a greater way, that our lives would be closer, more committed, experiencing the presence of them in it. And Lord, that we would, Lord, pray big prayers. Lord, we wouldn't feel that we can't come to You. Lord, that we would cry out and trusting You. And Lord, for the soul, the souls in this place today who don't know You, who don't have Your power at all in their lives. In fact, they're ruled by the wicked one. Please, for Your glory's sake, for Your great name, would You save their souls? Would You draw them to the beloved Son, the one in whom You were well pleased in all ways? And would You make them Yours? Now, Lord, as we give, I pray that we would give with good hearts, glad hearts, cheerful hearts, sacrificial hearts, generous hearts. For Lord, everything we have is in Christ. But You have given us the greatest gift of all, life in Your Son. And we thank You for that. I pray, Lord, that we would give back to You so that Your gospel would go out and Your name would be further declared. In Christ's name, amen.